Hebrews 13. This morning we are again looking at the sacrifices that are pleasing to God, and this time we're moving to the subject of marriage. We'll explain here how these fit together. So our text is really here from the 13th chapter, the 4th verse. But again, we want to go back and begin with the 12th chapter, the 28th verse, because this is all together as one unit. Therefore, since we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, we're receiving it now. It's in the process of being built right now, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and he'll do that when he comes. And then he will turn the kingdom over to the Father, according there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, and we are now receiving this unshakable kingdom, so let us be thankful and grace-filled. Let us be grace-filled and grace-motivated, grace-infused, in order then that we should serve him acceptably. And as I pointed out, that Greek word there is latreia, and it speaks of the service of priests in the temple. It's priestly work of offering sacrifice to God. So let us serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, or awe and reverence, and I think the word reverence there should really be fear, with fear. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. He is a judge. Let brotherly love continue. So how do we serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, with awe and fear? We do so by letting brotherly love continue. That was established under the old covenant, and it continues in the new covenant. The Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Paul said, if you keep these two, you fulfilled the whole law. Well, the whole law rests on these two things. Love does no ill to his neighbor. So then let us not let, and so how do we do this? We looked at verses 2 and 3 last week here. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Providing for the needs of the poor and the stranger, the widow, and those among us. Then remember those who are in prison. That is, let's do so. Let's serve the Lord. Let this brotherly love continue in a spirit of compassion. Remember those in prison, having compassion on them, as though in prison with them. Identifying with those who are suffering, identifying with those who are mistreated, since he says you are also in the body. In other words, when one member suffers, they all suffer. That's the way it should be. We should weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And then we get to this. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Wow. Letting brotherly love continue in where else but the most basic place is in the family, in the home. So let marriage be held in honor, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So that's our consideration this morning. And the more that I have studied this 13th chapter, the more clearly I see the connection between these seemingly random and eclectic final exhortations that are found in these first 17 verses. And as I have previously taught, these are not random comments, closing comments that some commentators have suggested, but these are designed to provide the reader with guidance in his obedience to offering to God acceptable sacrifices as Christ's priests, kings in his new covenant temple, the church. This is what we're involved with. So what God wants of his priest kings is that they love one another sacrificially. And by doing so, they keep the law as God intended. It's not rules. It's not having a rule book and say, well, see, I've got to check off the rules here. Did I do this? Did I do that right? Did I steal anything? Did I lie today? Did I commit adultery? Did I look lustfully at somebody? Did I honor my mother and my father, et cetera, et cetera? See, we've expanded the rule book. It's now hundreds of commandments, like the Jews, like the Pharisees, 360 commandments to obey, one for every day of the year. And it was impossible. And Jesus said, you expect others to bear that burden, but you won't even lift your little finger to do it. And Ron was very eloquent right here when he said, God has designed this thing to be easy. It's my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Well, it doesn't seem like it's the burden's easy and light when you got hundreds and hundreds of commandments and expectations to fulfill in order to meet everybody's expectations of you and God's expectations of you. But it should be easy. We should only be concerned with one, and that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, follow me. Just follow me. Just follow me. When we follow him and we love him and we love our neighbor, we fulfill the commandments, and we don't even think about it. It's natural. It's easy. Because we love Christ. We want to do the things that please him. And we want others to love Christ like we love him. Because we found him faithful to us. See, this is the point. So God wants his priest kings to love sacrificially. And by doing so, they keep the law. They keep the law. The enemy, on the other hand, wants nothing more than for believers to be distracted from this singular way of demonstrating Christ to the world. Get us all hung up and involved in conflicts and issues with our brothers and sisters. Suspicions, hostilities, dividing the churches, keeping us from simple obedience. See, that's what he wants to do. And so this is where we are right here in this particular passage, because what the apostle is going to show us here is two things that will destroy the priest's king's sacrificial service in loving one another. The first is moral impurity, which is where we are this morning. And the next is found in verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. Philaguria, the Greek word there is philaguria. It means love of silver. Keep yourselves free from the love of silver. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other, cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve them both. It's just impossible. And these are the two things that disrupt and destroy. That which breaks the marriage, which keeps the marriage from being honorable in all. And that's what where we are this morning. And the second, which we'll look at next week, has to do with greed and covetousness. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. So we want to look at that. The service then of worship exercised by priest kings is not a voluntary endeavor. I want to stress this. It's not a voluntary endeavor. If it is, you're just going to find yourself confused and frustrated and angry and upset. But there is a price to pay. And this is, we don't like this either. See, it's like Ron said there at the table. This stuff goes against our flesh. Big time. So we're going to volunteer, you know, makes us feel good because I'm volunteering. And then we can't seem to make it, and so we get frustrated and angry with ourselves and everybody around us, and that's not good. And then there's a price to pay. And you don't pay the price voluntarily either. You don't figure it out what it is and then say, okay, I'm willing here. Here's my purse. But God exacts the price. And he exacts it when and as he will, because he's sovereign over all things. Nobody serves Jesus Christ without paying the price. And it's not easy. It is a difficult price. But that price is plainly revealed in Scripture, and the cost is suffering. Ron alluded to the two sons of Zebedee who wanted to sit on his right hand and on his left in the kingdom. And Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And they said, we're willing. He said, yes, you will. What he was saying to them was, you're really not willing, but you're going to anyway. And the fact that you ask for these positions at my right hand and my left shows that you don't understand. And the price that you're going to pay is not a price that you want to pay. It's not a price that you can pay, but it will be exacted. And that price is suffering. I'm going to drink the cup. I'm going to suffer, and you're going to have to suffer too. Suffering is the price to pay. No one knows when or how God will exact that price. But the price is plainly revealed. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Paul is suffering, and he's telling Timothy, you're going to do the same thing. Paul was ready. This is his last letter. He's ready to for his life to end. So he's trying to give Timothy his last-minute instructions. And he tells him, this saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, and there's the price. God can't use anybody who hasn't died to self. So if we've died with him, we will also live with him. That's resurrection. We need to live in resurrection power. If we're going to serve Jesus Christ, we need to serve Christ in resurrection power. So, and if we endure, the word there, endure there, it's an interesting word. It means to take something patiently or to suffer something. The King James has suffer if we suffer with him. And so they've translated it that way, and I think it's a good way to translate it. So the ESV has, if we endure, suffering is enduring. It's taking it patiently, taking something patiently. We will also reign with him. So he said, I want to sit on your right hand and your left in the kingdom. Jesus said, it's not mine. That's, first of all, it's not mine to give. But are you ready to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Yeah, we're ready. We're willing. So, no, you're not. But you will. So if we suffer with him, if we endure with him, and here's the point, endurance is difficult. We will reign with him. If we deny him, and denial here, it doesn't mean I don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Denial means I'm not going to acknowledge his authority here. I'm denying him his right and power in my life in these matters. See, because it follows right after the suffering part. We say, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to do this. So I'm not going to go that way. So Jesus said, if you deny me in this, he will deny us. And if we're faithless, he remains faithful. So if we're to be like Jesus, we must realize that Jesus suffered. One of the most interesting passages in Hebrews, and when we covered this when we were back there, I don't know how many messages ago, says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. If we follow Jesus, don't you think that we should expect to do the same kinds of things? Supplications. Supplications is the kind of praying that most Christians have no clue about what it is and how to do it. But it means agonizing with God. Earnest agonizing with God, not over your own things, but over the things that belong to others. When you wake up in the middle of the night at 3 o'clock in the morning and some believers on your heart and you're burdened for them and you pray and you beg God, Lord, make a difference in their lives. With prayers and supplications, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus went to the cross willingly, with determination. But in his flesh, just the nature of survival, it was difficult. He cried out, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless. Oh, I love that. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he was heard because of his reverence. By the way, that word for reverence is the same word that we have there in the 13th chapter. It means it's godly fear, the fear of God. And so here it says, and although he were a son, this is the one that's striking. Although he was a son, the Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Here's the principle. You're never going to obey Jesus Christ until you learn that you do so through suffering. It's not a volunteer thing. You don't volunteer. Jesus, here I am. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to be a big shot, build a big church for you. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, many will say to me in that day, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out devils in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? And he's going to say, I don't know you. Why? Because you volunteered for it. I didn't call you. My power is not working through you. Your power is working through you, all right, because you can't do those things without supernatural power. But it wasn't my supernatural power that enabled you. You're workers of iniquity. Depart from me. No. God's way is the difficult way. It's a narrow path. It's a straight way. It's a narrow way. And it's through suffering that we learn obedience, just like Jesus. And if Jesus learned it to learn obedience through suffering, how do we expect to learn obedience without it? We suffer in order to serve with sacrificial love, and in doing so, we learn to be satisfied with Jesus. He suddenly becomes our all in all, so real, so true. And we know him intimately. This is how we know him intimately. We come to know him by sharing in his sufferings. See, this is what Paul understood. there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says that I may know him. He said, I've given up everything. I've thrown it into the trash can. I regarded it as refuse. Everything that he had struggled to earn to become the Pharisee that he was. He said, I threw it all away and regarded it as refuse in order that I may win Christ. I want Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Which is what he told Timothy. If we die with him, we'll live with him. I die to myself in order to experience resurrection power. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And here's the hard one. Share in his sufferings. They hated him. Do you expect not to be hated? They beat him. They rejected him. They refused to understand him. They mocked him, scourged him. And then they nailed him on a cross. Paul said, that's the way to victory. That's the way to life. That's the way to glory. That I may share in his sufferings. We want to do it the easy way. We don't make any sacrifices. We don't want it to be hard and difficult. So that by any means possible, Paul says. I've wrestled over that and wrestled over. What did Paul mean there? That by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Was Paul worried about not being raised at the resurrection, the final resurrection? I don't think so. What did he mean? Well, I think he said he stated above that I may know him and the power of his resurrection to attain to this resurrection. Christ has to do it. You can't do it. He does it. He does it in you. When you share his sufferings. So he says that by any means possible, I may really learn what it is to live for Christ, which is gain. See? To live for Christ. So today then, we want to begin the next section. My porches are always bigger than the house. But today we want to begin the next section dealing with two great evils that block our ability to love others and to show Christ-like compassion. Moral uncleanness, there in verse 4, and covetousness, which is verses 5 and 6. The remedy for moral uncleanness is holding marriage in honor and understanding that moral defilement will be judged by God. And this message really needs to resonate in churches. I hear it all the time. 50%. You know, the divorce rate among so-called believers is nearly that what it is in the world, if not more. Why? Moral defilement. Which is so easy. It's so easy today. And the reason is because we don't want to suffer. We want pleasure. See, the flesh desires pleasure. And God says moral defilement will be judged. It will be judged. Whoremongers and adulterers, as King James says, whoremongers and adulterers. You know what a whoremonger is? Those who sell sex. A whoremonger. It's old English for a person who sells sex. Whoremongers and adulterers will God judge. So let's, first of all, we need to look at the purpose of marriage. Marriage is very important. And it began back there in the garden when God said to Adam, it is not good that a man should be alone. Genesis 2:28 states this importance of marriage in two words. There's two terms here that need to be looked at. Then the Lord God said, it is not good, Tob, perfection. It's the word has to do with perfection. To look on something and to see that it is done well and completely. So when God created the earth, seven times in Genesis chapter 1, he said, it's good, it's good, it's good. Seven times. Seven is the number of completeness and perfection. He looked at what he made and he said, yes, it's good. And only God can do that. So, he comes to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and he says, it's not good. Here's something that isn't good. He made Adam. And then he looked at Adam and he says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper. That's the second word. Ezer, Ezer. An Ezer for Adam. And it's for Adam's happiness, for his welfare, and for his benefit. Fit for him. Fit for him. So let's look at that here for a minute. The principle of marriage is laid down by God for all time in Genesis chapter 24, chapter 2 and verse 24, which reads, therefore, a man shall leave. Everything in this is vital. First of all, you got to leave your parents. You got to leave them. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The word there, to bond, is a word that's a super glue. It's a super glue. They can't be separated. You become one. Hold fast to his wife, and in that process, they become one flesh. You see that? In Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, the Jews ask him, is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus' response to that is this: have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Male and female. Contrary to the culture that we live in today, well, so gender confusion, you can't confuse what God has put in your DNA. You're either a man or a woman, period. He made them male and female. And then he said, and here's Genesis 2:24. This is the foundation. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And here's Jesus' interpretation. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And then Jews, as typical humans do, say, but what about, what if? And Jesus, Moses gave us a commandment. Jesus said, no, he didn't give you a commandment. He gave you a permission. And he gave you the permission because of the hardness of your hearts. He wrote you this precept. And it was to protect the wife in the divorce. Not encourage the divorce, but to protect the wife, because men are going to get divorced, period. That's going to happen. And why? Because of moral defilement. Because men do not know how to hold marriage in honor among all. That's the problem. So, where does that take us? The church cannot exist. I think I've missed a couple of points here, but for the sake of time, you can read them on the thing. The church, second of all, the church cannot exist. Now here's really the bottom line. Society has to have a solid foundation of marriage to thrive. What's wrong with our country today? It's the destruction of the family. But here's where, really where the bottom, I mean, here's the bottom line. The church can't exist in the world without a strong marriages and families. Think about that. I mentioned earlier that of the high divorce rate in churches. Why? The enemy knows. The enemy knows you can't have a strong church if you do not have strong families. Wives that support their husbands. Children that obey their parents. People that walk with God as a unit. A family walking with God as a unit. And this is, I believe, is where Ephesians 5, 21 through 23 come in. Paul states in there, and it sounds like he's lecturing on marriage. And then he gets to the bottom and he says, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives. Well, let brotherly love continue. There it is. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Sacrificial. She's so cranky. She's so annoying. I just can't stand a woman. But that girl down the street there, woo! Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Sacrifice for her. Why? In order that he might, see, that's a purpose clause, that he might sanctify her. You know what's wrong with most wives? They don't have loving husbands that are providing for them the leadership that the Bible demands. To sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing with the water of the Word. How many Christian families are there that don't ever open the Bible together? Don't ever pray together? Don't ever study the Word of God together? And then they wonder why they're having trouble in the marriage. Well, here it is. Paul told you right there. It's because you're not being washed with the water of the Word so that he might present to himself the church, present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what Jesus is doing for us. Husband, do that same thing for your wife. If Christ is doing that for the church, you slackered husbands, shut the TV off and minister to your wife. Everybody's so involved with sports these days. While their marriages suffer. See? In the same way, the husband should love their wives as their own bodies. You take care of yourself, don't you, Dad? Don't you, husband? So that he who loves his wife loves himself. Because she is himself. And her welfare is his welfare. You see that? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall... We're going right back here to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery. And it's profound. And I'm saying this, that it refers to Christ and the church. Whoa. So let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 8. Then I heard what seemed like a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Oh, I'm looking forward to that day. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For what? The marriage of the Lamb is come. And his bride has made herself ready. Why? The husband, Christ, knows how to love his wife. So, and to wash her with the water of the word, so that he might present her to himself spotless, without blemish, and pure. That's Christ's goal for you. That should be your goal for your wife. And the day's coming when it will, when it says here, it is granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen. Notice, it's granted to her to clothe herself. Many girls come to the marriage altar in a white dress. Why? Because of that picture right there. But they really got the cart before the horse. She shouldn't be wearing the white garment until after years of marriage has proved that her husband has loved her and purified her. Then she can be, it can be granted to her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For what? Fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Let me ask you a question. Could you sit down and list the righteous deeds that qualify you to wear the white garment of righteousness? Can you list them? The righteous deeds of the saints? What are you doing for Christ? How have you honored him? How have you allowed him to honor himself through you? See, this is the point. So let's then consider the assault on marriage. As I said, the enemy wants, you see the importance of marriage, a strong marriage is the foundation of God's civilization. It's a civilization principle. It's universal. When God made man in the garden, he said, it's not good that he should be alone. I'm going to create the marriage. The marriage is going to become the foundation of the society. Children will be born. They'll be raised up, nurtured through in the home, taught how to work, how to live, how to love. Then they'll be turned out into the world to repeat that process, and as God's mandate was that they should fill the earth. And this is how it's done. It's done through this unit replicating itself again and again and again, and filling the earth. So Satan said, no, I'm going to destroy it. And where is he going to destroy it? He's going to destroy it at the very foundation principle. So if he's to destroy love and compassion, which is should be exemplified in the home, and evidenced and demonstrated, taught, and everything else in the home, then the sacrificial service of worship that's due to priest kings cannot be fulfilled if he destroys the basic unit. And how's he going to do this? One Hebrew term that is translated curse relates to trifling or light, to dishonor something. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, we read, I will bless, and he's talking to Abraham, but I want you to see that this is, because this is a pattern. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Now, the second curse means a curse. It's a curse. It means something bad is going to happen to you. I need to study this, because this is really, I think, is very important. So, but the first word here, dishonors, is the word also is often translated curse. It means to dishonor something. Paul says that the remedy for failure is to hold, the remedy for moral failure is to keep, and for us to continue to love others, is to hold marriage in honor among all. So he who dishonors marriage will be cursed. And that is what's happening. Titus chapter 2, verses 3b and 5. Now listen to this. He's talking, giving him instructions. Here's how you're to teach in the church. You're to teach older women to do things, and then they, as a reference to the older women, they are to teach what is good. See, good, it is not good. So here's good again. And it's the same idea. The idea of that which is full, which is complete, which is whole, which is is for the welfare of others. What is good, what is of great welfare, teach them that, and then so train the young women to love their husbands. By the way, this is the only passage where it tells women to love husbands. There's many passages that tell husbands to love their wives, but this is the only one that tells women to love their husbands. Love your husband. To love their husbands. How? By submitting to them and by following their leadership. This is what it means. To be self-controlled, pure, morally pure. See, women? Well, there's an awful lot of women that are hooked to pornography. Pure. Working at home. Oh, that feminists don't like this verse. They write this out of their Bible. Kind. Submissive to their own husbands. Me? Obey him? Not me. That what? The word of God may not be reviled. Moral. So let's look at here at the close here at the moral sins that destroy marriage and that bring judgment from God. What are they? This is no complete list, and we could preach whole sermons on every one of these. The first, of course, is adultery, which he mentions. Adultery. Adultery brings a curse and destroys the marriage. And I'm not going to read I've got references there. If you have the notes, you can take those references home and read them yourself. But in Romans chapter 2, verse 22, I think they're clearly linked together there. Adultery brings a curse and destroys the marriage. And in Scripture, adultery is linked to idolatry. Why? You think your happiness is going to come through that guy or that woman that you are pursuing that's not your wife. That's idolatry. The only one that can bring you true joy is Jesus. And if you think a husband can bring you joy, forget it, he won't. He's going to be a disappointment to you every time you turn around. And if you think a wife is going to make you happy, forget it. She's going to disappoint you at every turn. Why do people commit adultery? They commit adultery because they think that somebody else will fulfill them and give them happiness that their mate cannot. And that's a lie. Satan has lied to you, and he's destroying you with it. Right there. It can't be done. Pornography. Pornography is adultery for chickens. It's how weak and gutless people commit adultery. I don't have the guts to go really deal with a woman and have adultery with her, so I'll just look at her lustfully. Pornography dishonors the wife and destroys sexual intimacy. Sadly, how many wives there are whose lives have been destroyed by husbands who got caught up in this perverted thing. And boy, I'll tell you what, the electronics today with the internet, and it makes it so easy for a husband and pastors, and this is a plague on pastors. This shows you how really serious this is. When you've got pastors who are supposed to be serving God that are sitting up in the night hours watching perverse stuff on their computers, it defiles the marriage bed and is a form of mental idolatry, adultery. Jesus said for a man to look on a woman lustfully is to commit adultery already in his heart. Thirdly, and this one's not going to be popular, feminism and the feminization of men defile marriage. Women who want to make men into their image. That's feminism. Tucker Carlson the other night had a real interesting segment there in which he was talking to a women's lib leader who over the Macy's department store is selling hijabs, you know, for Muslim women, modest clothing. I really think modest clothing is good. It's very good. I'm not opposed to it. I'm opposed to Islam, which really degrades women. And that was the point. How can you women who are so interested in women's liberation support Muslims that degrade women? Christianity is the only religion ever that's elevated women. And she just hemmed and hawed around. She couldn't come up with any sound argument. But then the bottom line was, we feminists support the murder of babies. We want to make it very clear that we want the right to terminate our pregnancies. What does that say? It says, we want to live in the pleasure of lust, but we don't want the responsibilities that lust brings. And I think it even goes further than that, but we'll leave it there. See, feminism. Feminism is destroying our culture and destroying our churches. One more. Marriage is cursed by all forms of sexual perversion, such as pedophilia. You say, oh, that's recent Pedigate, or this Pizzagate stuff, is horrific. I never realized the depths that this sin has in the child trafficking and its connection with the leaders in government. Pedophilia, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, that's sex with animals. You name it. Leviticus 18, the whole chapter. Read the whole chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 20 to 23. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. People that practice these things will never see the kingdom of God. So offering children to Molech, Leviticus 18, 21, right smack dab in the middle of these moral perversions, talks about offering children to Molech. Planned Parenthood is offering children to Molech. Abortion industry is offering children to Molech. And it's pedophilia. It's a form of pedophilia. The murder of babies, sacrificing of babies and small children, torturing them, making them suffer for spiritual power, which is practiced today among the elite. The recent Pizzagate scandal is evidence. Thousands of missing children cases remain unsolved. You think God's going to let that go? Not at all. Well, let's finish this up. First of all, what can we take away from it? How active? Now, here's a question that I think we all need to be asking. How active are we to hold marriage honorable before all men? We really focused on this? Now, let me also emphasize one simple truth here, and I'm not going to dwell on it, but I want to emphasize it. We know people, and we love people that have broken marriages. How are we to treat them? With love, with respect, with encouragement, with support? What if a homosexual were to come into our midst? I condemn his practice, condemn it, absolutely condemn it, but I love him and desire to minister to him. Peradventure, God in his mercy and grace might rescue him. So this is how we hold marriage honorable before all. We don't take pride in the fact that my marriage was successful and yours wasn't. No. Because we're all flawed. We're all broken. We're all full of self. We need to learn to love one another. And by loving one another, hold our marriage honorable, because it's the Spirit of God who's doing the work, not us. Statistics show that divorce rate in America is near 50%, and some have disputed that claim, but the disputers failed to take into account that millions of unmarried couples are living together. 7.5 million in 2010. I tried to find a more recent figure, but I couldn't. I didn't have time. But I found this one, 7.5 million people in 2010. All right, this is 2018. This is 7 years later. It was a 138% increase over 1990. If in 10 years it increased 138% from 2010 to 2018, how many percentage has it increased? And here's the sad part. 40% of these couples have children. What happens to those children? I know from personal experience, having raised two girls that came out of that situation. See, number two, are we willing to buck modern trends and suffer reproach, being reviled and rejected by family and community because we desire to identify with Jesus Christ, and who suffered these things? He suffered, according to 1 Peter, he was reviled, didn't revile back. See? And then number three, when he was reviled, he did not revile when he was suffered. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And then lastly here, in order to obey Christ and to offer to him acceptable service of worship as priest kings in his new covenant temple, the church, we must hold marriage in honor and vigorously oppose all immoral and adulterous sins that defile the marriage bed. Because our God is a consuming fire. Father, we thank you for the privilege to consider these truths this morning and ask for your grace to understand them. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our wills. Grant to us, Lord, the grace of enablement to be what we ought to be for the glory of Jesus Christ, that we may hold marriage honorable in all. And the bed undefiled. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.